All right, I assume that everybody who's here has morals. If you have no morals, you're a very dangerous person. And I assume that for those of you who do have morals, that you decide whether you're a good person or a bad person based primarily on whether you keep these morals that you say are yours, right? If you feel good about, like people always say, I'm a good person, that means that they have chosen, they have certain morals and they say, I've kept those morals. Now, what are the chances that we're going to choose morals that are not gonna make us feel like a good person? I wonder if at times we might choose, you know, our morals just so that we can think of ourselves as good people. Important questions. Now, if you're honest, you will admit that you use your morals to judge other people and decide whether they're good people or not. Now, I know that a lot of folks say, oh, you shouldn't judge. And I remember having this conversation with somebody who said, oh, I don't think we should judge anybody else. And so I said, what do you think should happen to rapists? And immediately she responded by saying they should be castrated. And I will do it. And so I think I made my point. What do you think? Are morals created, invented, or do we discover morals to exist independent of us? These are really important questions, but they're very difficult to, you know, to answer. Do morals have authority over us, or do we have authority over our morals? And why do you think your morals are right and other people's might not be right? All of these, again, very important questions. And I'll ask some more. How do you think you came to have your morals? Well, some of you might say, well, my parents taught me what was right from wrong. Okay, good, but where did they get their morals? And can parents teach children bad morals? So if they can, then it seems like they wouldn't be the supreme authority. Some say that it's the state that is the highest authority about right and wrong. So if the government says, this is right, you must believe it's right, and this is wrong, and you must believe that it's wrong because we are the government, we are the highest authority. Okay, authoritarian and totalitarian governments want you very much to believe this. That they're the ones who decide. They have the highest authority. And so if they, you know, say, okay, it's okay to kill Jews now and steal their property, well, if they are the highest authority, moral authority, and there's nobody higher, then I guess what they say goes. Some people would say, no, it's culture. Culture is what, you know, tells you what is right or wrong. But of course, there are so many cultures around the world, and the cultures have different opinions. And so there are some people who say, they're called cultural relativists, that say that you should never be allowed to judge a different culture because you've got a different story, different values, and you have no right to judge other cultures. Now, usually, you know, I ask the question, okay, so if another culture believes that homosexuality is a sin and they throw gays out of tall buildings, is it wrong for us to judge that culture? That puts them in an awkward position. Is it wrong to judge another culture? But if morals are just belong to your own culture and they don't go beyond it, then what? How about this view? Very common. I am the one who determines what is right or what is wrong. Not my culture, not the government, not my parents. Me, I am the final authority of what is right or wrong. But then, of course, if that's true, then we have to say that perhaps to other people. And if they say, well, for me, murder and stealing is not wrong. And when I do it, my conscience does not bother me. In fact, I actually enjoy it. So Is it individuals that are the final authority about morality? You know, there's some who have what's called more a Platonic view where, you know, before my soul kind of came into the body, I was in moral heaven and I saw all these morals and they stuck with me. They're in my soul and that's how I know what they are. Or others, you know, it's nature that made me this way. This is the Darwinist idea, the materialist idea. But again, why listen to nature? In fact, most people, we'd have to say, don't listen to nature. They go ahead and do exactly what they want. And then finally, there are those who, you know, they say, what? You get your morals from a book? And then they go out and read Karl Marx, or they go out and read Foucault or somebody like that, and they get everything from their books. Furthermore, why do we bother anyways with morality, where it seems to be such a, you know, a divisive issue? It seems that we can't ignore morality. It seems that we can't ignore, you know, the theme of right or wrong. It's with us every day and everywhere we go. So this is how I would start, you know, asking these very important questions, because everybody you meet has some opinion on where do morals come from, what are morals, where do they get their authority, can we judge right from wrong, can we judge other people? All of these are very important questions in our own culture right now. Well, my task this morning is to introduce what the scriptures have to say. And the Bible essentially says that the eternal God, who is holy, morally perfect, created people in his image as moral and spiritual beings. You want to know why you're moral? It's because God made you in his image, and that's why you're moral. You can't escape it. It's part of you. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have, you know, the Bible. When Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, all right? He's saying, even if people don't have the Bible, they're still going to do by nature, it's in them, what the law requires. Well, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's it. Interesting phrase there. Well, the conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accusing or even excusing them. Do you ever do something where you hear you shouldn't do that, that's wrong? You ever have that? It's the voice, we'll call it the voice of conscience. But what Paul is saying here is that people are not born as blank slates. They come into the world with a conscience. God has impressed upon us an awareness of that there is a right and wrong, and there's a divine sense that we have. In Calvin's Institutes, he says, we hold to be beyond dispute that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity. Since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead. This is not a doctrine which is first learned at school, but one as to which every man is, from the womb, his own master, one which nature herself allows no individual to forget. This is the way God made us. He impresses upon human beings his existence and impresses upon us that there is right and wrong. So before the commandments, the Ten Commandments were actually given to Moses, there's some sense in which they were already given to people. Already people had a sense of right and wrong. And by the way, this is why God holds people accountable for their misdeeds. Because on Judgment Day, whether people have heard the Bible or not, on Judgment Day, God will appeal to many of the Ten Commandments, what's found here. And here's some examples. 1 John 3:15, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Even if you don't have this, the Bible says that God has impressed upon people that murder is wrong. Revelation 22:15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. 1 Corinthians 6:10, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1:10 has a list, and two on that list, those who strike their fathers and mothers and liars and perjurers. And so you see that many of these commandments are going to be used to as the moral standard on which God is going to judge people, whether they've heard the Bible or not. So I disagree with many Christians and evangelists that I've heard them say that on Judgment Day, God is just going to ask everybody one question: what did you do with my son Jesus? And I thought, oh my goodness, I mean, how many people are just going to say, sorry, who? Jesus? Haven't heard of him. How will they know unless people go and tell them? But when God judges people according to the law, there's the assumption that there's this voice of conscience there. You know, this is the terrible predicament, though, is that the moral law is sufficient to condemn us, but not sufficient to save us, because we all fall short. Now, the other problem is that because we are in love with ourselves and want to fulfill our own desires and love sin, and in our cultures there's so many falsehoods and false theologies, that we can actually silence the conscience. Have you ever had that experience? I remember when I was younger, I used to go to a particular store, and I used to steal those dinky toys. There was cars. And the first time I did it, my conscience bothered me terribly, because mom told me stealing was wrong. And then I went back and I did it again. My conscience still bothered me. I eventually got quite a collection. And the third and fourth time, you know what? My conscience stopped yelling at me. I told my conscience, stop talking to me. I'm going to be in charge, not you. I'm going to do what I want. And you can silence your conscience. You can harden your conscience. You cannot listen to it. You can pervert the conscience. So there's a real problem with the conscience is given by God, but it's not fully reliable anymore to discern God's moral laws. So if the question came up, what do you trust most, your conscience or do you trust the Word of God? I would say I trust the Word of God, because I know that my conscience, can be manipulated, can be distorted. So here's where it starts. How does God communicate his law? Well, to some degree, everybody has the voice of conscience. Now I come to chapter 20, the story of Exodus. And it emphasizes the voice of God in giving of these Ten Commandments to Israel, right? Not the voice of conscience. This is the voice of God. And just so that we understand what is meant by that, because I spoke to an individual recently who shared her testimony with me, and she said that she became a Christian because God spoke to her. She heard the Lord, call her name. And so just for clarification, I asked her, when God spoke to you, if I was in the room, would I have heard a voice, the voice of the Lord calling your name? And she said, no, it was a voice in my mind. It was a personal invitation. It wasn't audible, subjective. And by the way, I'm not putting her down or anything like that. I just wanted to clarify the meaning of the words, because we often say God spoke to me. Well, when we read in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, it's not talking about speaking privately or subjectively or silently in a person's head. That's not what's being said here. It was a voice that they heard. Let me read a few passages here. Deuteronomy 4, 11 and 12. You stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, and you heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. Chapter 4, verse 33. Of Deuteronomy. Has any other people heard the voice of a God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? 4:36, from heaven he let you hear his voice. 5:4, the Lord spoke with you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. 5:22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. 5:23, and as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still lives. So it wasn't just that these individuals actually heard a voice in their head. They heard the voice of God. Now, it's interesting because in Scripture, idols are always referred to as, you know, statues of gods that they don't speak, they don't act, they don't hear, whereas in, you know, this is the living God who speaks. Now, how did they respond to that? According to what we read, at the latter part here of that was read in chapter 20, they were terrified when they heard the voice of God. Why would that be? Well, I think one of the purposes of the law is to make us aware of our shortcomings and then bring us to Christ. But I just imagine you came here, you quarreled with your parents, you called them names or whatever it is, and then you hear the voice of God. Thou shalt honor your father and mother. You're going to feel comfortable? You stole something. Thou shalt not steal. Can you imagine? It's like people hearing the voice of God. I mean, it's not a comforting voice. It's a terrifying voice. And I think it's our guilt that makes the voice of God sound louder and louder and more threatening. If we were at peace, it probably wouldn't sound that way. So let me just say, this is a very unique incident in all of Scripture where you have millions of people simultaneously hearing the commandments that were given by God. Everybody heard it. You know, often in Scripture, it's individuals who hear the voice of God or a few people who gather together. But this is the largest group that has ever had the same experience with God. The largest group. Nobody, you don't see anywhere else where all these people hear the voice of God. And you would have to say that if everybody was together, it would leave no room for reasonable doubt, right? Because everybody would say, I heard it. Did you hear it? Yeah, we all heard it. We all heard it. And it was a prolonged experience. It wasn't just like a sound. It was the Ten Commandments. It was, it took time. By the way, here's a... another fact, I often refer to the movie Ten Commandments by Cecil DeMille, and on this he gets it wrong. He has Moses going up to the mountain, or the top of the mountain. By the way, he has him going up just once in this story that we've been reading, he goes up numerous times, maybe between 6 and 8. But we have, you see him getting the commandments from God, and then he comes down and he gives the people the commandments. And the way the movie makes it look is that the people are hearing the commandments for the first time. But that's not how the story goes in the Bible. They all heard the commandments first. It was the voice of God first. They already knew what they were before Moses came down. By the way, this is why it's so important that we read the book before you watch the movie, all right? Don't let Hollywood be your authority of what the Bible teaches. They often get it wrong. So he comes down, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and they, the people of Israel, know that the authority of those Ten Commandments is grounded in God's authority. It's not Moses' authority. It's God's authority. It's not because judges of Israel eventually are going to, you know, implement the Ten Commandments. It's because God spoke first. It's not because your parents have authority and they passed on the Ten Commandments. It's not any of that. In fact, it's not simply because you find them in your conscience. Your conscience isn't the final authority either. It's because God spoke these things. He's the final, ultimate authority. There is no higher authority than God's authority. And so really what's happening, if you have these, you know, many of these morals and in your mind, and then you hear the Ten Commandments, say, now I know the God who actually put these laws in my conscience. There's an encounter of the author. Okay, so we have the law experienced as a voice of conscience, and then Israel experienced the law, the Ten Commandments. They heard the voice of God. What was next? Well, in Exodus 31:18, it says that the Lord, after he had finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So again, voice of conscience, voice of the Lord, and now we have the Ten Commandments written down by the finger of the Lord. Now, again, I'm not seeing that people actually saw a finger, but, you know, it was written as though it was written by the finger of the Lord. Although, who knows? God can do supernatural things. But I want you to just let that sink in. So now they've got, you know, Moses has these two tablets written by the finger of the Lord. The voice of God, and now the finger of the Lord writes them down. All right, let me just say a few things about the writing of the laws. They were written on stone. Why do you think the Lord would write them on stone? I mean, I think it strongly suggests that they were meant to endure, that they were to be permanent. And so when the voice of God disappears, they would have the written word in stone. God's moral laws do not change. Here's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, what Jesus says. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's talking about the permanency. Secondly, there were two tablets. Why? Why were there two tablets? It doesn't really say. I mean, there's a pragmatic answer that I've heard as well. It must have been really heavy to carry just one. I think the theological answer or assumption is that, you know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they come in two groupings. And the first four is human responsibility towards God, or Israel's responsibilities towards God. And then from 5 to 10, it's our responsibilities towards our neighbor. And so the assumption is that perhaps this is how it was written on two tablets. It doesn't actually tell us that, but Thirdly, the two tablets had writing on both sides. That's something that people don't often realize. And you read that in Exodus 32, verse 15 and 16. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, when we get there, we'll look into this more deeply. But it was on both sides. And then fourthly, there were two sets of tablets. The first set of tablets Moses, you will remember, destroyed when he came down from the mountain and he saw the sin in the camp. He threw them down, presumably because they were not worthy to receive, the covenant when they were in a state of disobedience and defiance. But later on, Moses receives a second set. And then fifthly, what did the Israelites do with these two tablets? Well, they were given a very special place of honor. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, 16, you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give you. And then the Ark was kept in the tabernacle. We haven't studied that yet, but we will. And later the Ark would be placed in the temple. And then a very common question is, where is the Ark of the Covenant now? For that, you have to watch the Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, don't. We don't know. So it went from the voice of conscience to the voice of God to the laws being written by God himself. Then what? Well, and then the Ten Commandments and the law were to be written down, most likely on leather or parchment. We read this in Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Okay, so it's not by the finger of the Lord at this point. It's different. Moses is writing these. By the way, I understand that synagogues all over the world, they have a special cabinet, which they call the Ark, which hold the scrolls of the Torah. And the Torah are the five books of Moses. They keep them as in an ark. But again, understand that as Moses is writing these things, it's not Moses' words, it's God's words. So, it's not based simply on Moses' authority, it's God's authority. And so this becomes the word of God because they come from God. And Moses is a firsthand witness. Then what? So we have the commandments, voice of conscience, the audible voice, written by the finger of God on the two tablets, and now written. And we have the word of God now that it has been, translated into multiple language so that people can read God's word anytime, anywhere. We are a blessed people for having the word. Is that where it ends? Is that where the story of how God communicates what he does with the Ten Commandments? Actually, no. Now I need to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. I will read that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, this is interesting because we've he had written it on stone, and it says, I'm going to write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the law was good. The law was holy. The problem was that people kept breaking it. They didn't have a heart for it. Or as Paul says, you know, the law is good. I'm carnal. Okay, people today, they listen to the law and they say, no, the law is bad. I'm good. You have a choice. Either you say, you know, the law is good and I fall short. Or you say, I'm good and the law is bad. Those are the choices that people have. And quite a few people are saying the law is bad. What God had to say is bad. I disagree with that. But this also teaches us that Israel was in a condition where they didn't have a heart for the law of God. Their hearts were as hard as stone. They had become corrupt. That's, you know, Jeremiah's message. But then comes this incredible passage that I'm going to do something new, a new covenant. And I am going to take the commandments. I'm not going to write them on stone. I'm going to write them on people's hearts, but they need a new heart. There has to be a transformation that takes place. So this is an incredible passage here, and it essentially is saying that the day is coming where I promise that my commandments will not be unto you like an external law, all right, shouting at you from the outside, but it's going to change you from the inside out. It will be your wisdom. It will be your delight. I like to give this as an illustration. When my daughter was very young, I constantly would tell her, look both ways before you cross the street. And imagine if that wasn't enough, and I, you know, to really emphasize it, I said, and then read this note which I'm going to write you, which look both ways before you cross the street. You know, there's the law. It's the voice coming at you. There it is. It's written. But one day, without hearing my voice anymore, without having to read it, she automatically begins to live it out and practice it. And she can't even imagine not looking both ways before you cross. It's become her wisdom. It's become her delight. It's become her preference. And that's what God is saying. I'm going to give you a new heart so that you will love the law, love my laws. It will become you. This isn't from me. I took it from a scholar, and I can't remember his name, but I heard him speaking, and he said this, and it really stayed with me, that try to read the Ten Commandments not as commandments, but as promises. As promises. Imagine that the Lord is saying to you in the new covenant that when God's Spirit begins to work in your life, you shall not lie. It's a promise. It's a fulfillment. It's something that will happen to you. When God's Spirit begins to work in your life and to change you, to give you a new heart, you shall not commit adultery. This is the work that I will do in your heart. You shall not steal. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. These are promises. It's a picture of what God is going to do. That the laws of God will so permeate our being that they will be our wisdom. They will be our delight. One last word about the commandments. What would a life look like that completely fulfills the law of God in every way? And for this, if you want to see where the, you know, where is the law lived out perfectly, you have to look at the life of Christ. His life was the perfect embodiment of what a law-abiding, law-honoring person looks like. It permeated him. It came out of him. He, you know, he never stole from anybody. He never lied to anybody. And it wasn't simply a voice screaming at him. It was like, this is right. This is good. This is holy. This is what I delight in. He never sinned. He kept the law perfectly. And for us, friends, the good news is that not only did he keep the law perfectly, but as our representative, his obedience, he gained not just for himself, but everybody who trusts in him, so that that obedience is imparted, it's imputed to us as a gift. So we do not come to the Ten Commandments as though they're a ladder to get right with God. I mean, we fall short. We don't use the law to get saved, but we do use the law as a moral guide in our lives and as a way to understand what God's sanctification of our lives is about. So these are the various ways that God communicates the law, has communicated the law to people, to us, to Israel, to the church. And I'm just going to close by reading Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll read verses 5 to 10. So God has done all these things, and now what? Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and don't subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful. Watch yourselves closely so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. And remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and you may teach them to your children. Our Father, thank you. The very fact that you are communicating, and these are not just laws, this is your character, Lord. This is the way you love us and the way you want us to love people. But you've opened yourself up so that we can know you. And Father, we thank you for your commandments. And we were taught by Jesus that as we go into all the world preaching the gospel, that we will teach people to obey all that he has commanded us. And we know that those commandments include the Sermon on the Mount and what he had to say there about the commandments as well. Our Father, thank you. I pray that we would be a people who would honor your voice. And Father, that we would do these things willingly, with great affection, with hearty obedience, that we would do it so that we may glorify you in and through our lives. And Lord, now as we come to a time of communion and sharing the cup and the bread, I pray, Father God, that you will continue to minister to us and remind us The law is our teacher, our mentor, and it points us to Christ, for we have all fallen short. Lord Jesus, save us. We confess we are sinners in need of your grace and your forgiveness, and we are a joyful people because we receive it. As we come this morning, as we eat and drink, Lord, minister to our hearts. Show us, continue to show us the great love that you have for each one of us here. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.